It's always good to jump in the Bible anywhere you can, but there is some things that we've studied in the last several weeks and a lot of weeks here that's led up to this point, and even some things that we studied last week. We'll kind of give a quick review as we were talking about the first convert, as Paul has now got the Macedonian call, and he's already been through the first apostolic ministry, and he actually backtracked in his second apostolic ministry, confirming the churches, which we have just generally called the churches of Galatia. And then afterwards, having then confirmed those churches, he took Timothy with him, and Luke has joined the travel, and God gave him the vision to go into Macedonia, and there he goes into Macedonia. And when he does, he quickly moves from the seacoast straight into the city of Philippi, because that's the major city of that part of the country. And as it says in the Bible, it's a Roman colony. And then in Acts 16, verse 12, he abode there certain days. Now, as he's abiding there certain days, the Holy Spirit would have us to know about three different conversions that are going to take place in the city of Philippi, as it's going to deal with Lydia, and that's where we started with last time. It's going to deal with a young girl who has a spirit of divination, and then the one that we always call the Philippian jailer, as Paul's going to be thrown, Silas will be thrown in jail, and the Philippian jailer will bring him out and ask him how to be saved. Those three people are going to be the center of attention. But when it says there in verse 12, and that he abode there certain days, there's you got to think about all the things that are going on that the Holy Spirit is just telling us about three things. And don't ever forget, that's not the only three things that happened at Philippi. In fact, verses that we'll read in the book of Philippians will tell you that there's more things that's going on. But picking up in verse 13, let me read verses 13 through 15 where it deals with Lydia. It says in verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayers were wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted hither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us." So the first one that the Holy Spirit will show us about is Lydia. And we studied last time several details. I mean, there is a lot of details there. I mean, she's in Philippi, but it tells us what she sells. It tells us where she was from, Thyatira. And that how the Lord opened her heart because she was attentive, or that she attended to the things that Paul said. She was alert to the things that Paul said. And as a result of that, she was saved. Verse 15 is where we spent our last part of our study, because it says, "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying." And if you look at verse 15, the issue of her being baptized is not even an issue in Luke's writing. It's just a side statement that he makes. "And when she was baptized in her household." And as we said last time, when Luke writes the book of Acts, he just tells us when she was. You and I are, at least me, flashes go up in the air and lightning hits my head and I'm thinking, why? But it doesn't even deal with why, it's just when. And one of the things that we said last time is the why she was is a typical Gentile question. She's a Jewish person. And that's why all the information of where she's from. But most of all, you know that not just because, you know, she's a seller of purple, she's rich, no. But you know it from verse 13. Luke's attention, on verse 13 it says, "And on the Sabbath day, when we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made." Soon as you read that verse, you realize that Luke, in writing this account, is telling us what they did on the Sabbath day. And if they're going to a riverside on the Sabbath day, where it's a place where people gather to pray, you know that the people gathering to pray on the Sabbath day are Jews. And so the attention has to do with Paul's ministry to the Jews there. And so that's Luke's attention is to tell us about Jewish converts. Actually, when I read the book of Acts, I realize the book of Acts is an indictment against the nation of Israel. Because in verse 13 it says, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by the river where prayer was wont to be made." So apparently there's not a synagogue, so they just met there over by the river. "And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted hither." Women. Where's the men? See, there's actually a negative statement there. It's positive concerning Lydia and that there's some women there. But the very fact that there's no men mentioned there speaks against any Jews of a godly, God-fearing, truth-seeking Jewish men in that area. So they had to deal with the women that were there because apparently the men weren't there. And so it's an indictment against men in that city. A question hit me. You got verse 12 where he, you know, ends up in Macedonia and works his way to Philippi, and then it just ends in verse 12 saying, and we were in that city certain days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day. You think they arrived in the city on Friday? And so the next day is the Sabbath day?
Or Friday night would have been the Sabbath day, wouldn't it?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, Friday night. But my point to you is, I don't think they arrived on Friday. I have no idea what day it was. It doesn't tell us. Luke's not going to tell us about anything Paul did on any other day than on Sunday. Or on Sunday. On Saturday, the Sabbath day. Because his attention is to give us verse 13. I say that to you because, you know, maybe you do think he arrived on Friday, and so now the Saturday rolls around and it's time to go witness to the Jews. But whatever day he arrived, it's Luke's intention to tell us about what happened among the Jews. Acts is a book for Jewish people. It's part of the Jewish writings in order to explain to the Jews their stumbling, their fall, their casting away, and God turned to the Gentiles. That's the whole. You know that because there's divisions in the book of Acts that not only you have the first seven chapters and all the things that took place there and the stoning of Stephen that took place, which would be the spiritual fall of the nation of Israel. Then you start with this rising up of the Apostle Paul. But even as Paul's ministry goes out, it's going to concentrate on the Jews rejecting the message as Paul goes out. And so you get a place like Philippi, a chief colony of that place, a major city in Macedonia, and you got three people that it's going to talk about in that city. So as we talked about this, we're talking about the question, and we are going to deal with the question, why would Lydia have been baptized? And some things that we already stated, just put it all in your mind. One that we didn't state, but it's a neat way to think about it. The reason you and I would think about why would she be baptized is you and I know some things. And we said it last week, we looked at the verse, even though most of us can quote it, that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul was talking about the people who are divided at Corinth, and he thanked God that he didn't baptize more than he did, and he names three different people that he baptized. And he thanked God he didn't baptize any more, lest any would say that he baptized in his own name. And then he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So there's where the Apostle Paul is now thankful that he only did a few, but he admits that he did baptize a few, and then acknowledges that his commissioning from Jesus Christ did not include water baptism. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, he hadn't written that yet. We're over here in Acts 16. He's not going to write that until Acts chapter 19, when he finally writes 1 Corinthians. So some things are going to transpire from this point to that point. But here's what it is. You and I would read that verse and we stop, and because we don't practice water baptism, and Lydia got baptized, and we want to be able to explain why. And so we ask the question, why? But what we're doing is we have advanced information and we're backing up to a place before the advanced information came and see baptism going on and asking a question. Had you been progressing with the Bible, you never heard about Paul's epistles yet, you're just reading the Bible and you come to the book of Acts, no one would question about someone being baptized yet. There is no question. Everybody got baptized so far. Because it's all been God's ministry to the nation of Israel, starting with John the Baptist, they're water baptizing. And so we're asking the question because of advanced information backing up, rather than just following the progression that water baptism came to an end. Which, with in the book of Acts, a lot of things came to an end. In this very chapter, Paul circumcised Timothy because of the Jews. And, yeah, that was in the first part of this chapter. And it says, because of the Jews. And so there's a testimony, and the whole point is to recognize how all this has to do with the nation of Israel. And so, we first of all, Lydia, she got baptized because she's Jewish. Second of all, that is still at this point, that is still a proper response of Jewish faith. And at this point, there's not a statement, like for instance, when Cornelius got the Holy Spirit, Peter said, is any forbid water? And nobody forbid water. Nobody's forbidding it yet. You know, Paul didn't forbid water. I don't think Paul water baptizes. I think Silas baptized her, but that's not the point anyhow. She got baptized. But we're not at the point in the Bible where it has progressed, the revelation has progressed, where Paul says, I thank God I didn't do any more, for Christ sent me not to. That's still out in the future, a couple years yet. Before that he gets to that point. The book of Acts is that transition book. And the main thing, and I was really pleased about this, when we concluded some of these remarks last week, one of the things that I emphasized, and people got it, is as members of the body of Christ, our doctrine comes from Paul. Paul didn't write the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts. He also wrote the book of Luke. Has to do with kingdom life. It has to do with God's program for the nation of Israel. And even though you see Paul ministering in the book of Acts, most of the time you're going to see Paul's ministry for the sake of indicting Israel. But at the same time, you don't get your doctrine from the book of Acts. You don't learn how to be saved or what God expects out of your life by studying the book of Acts. If you did, you'd be tongue speaking, water baptizing, miracle working. You'd be doing it all. And so you don't get your doctrine from the book of Acts. You get your doctrine out of Paul's epistles. And Paul's epistles, Pete was saying it real clear last week, and it's really, when I first was in Bible college and learning some things about right division, I realized how it was going to affect how the Bible college taught me. They taught me that water baptism had nothing to do with salvation, but it was the first step of obedience to a young believer. Which is really kind of strange because in order for the clarity of the gospel at the school I went to, they didn't care if you were water baptized or not. I joined the church there without water baptism. I attended the school. They knew I wasn't water baptized. They didn't care I wasn't water baptized because they understood the gospel of grace and didn't want to confuse it with water baptism. Well, wouldn't that make me a disobedient Christian, though, if it was the first step of obedience and I never was? So there's really, it's kind of strange that, you know, that they have that doctrine, but they just know not to emphasize it. But they still thought and taught that it was part of the age of grace. Well, I'm first learning in right division that the body of Christ started with the Apostle Paul as I began to learn right division. When I embrace that, I realize that's going to affect how I view water baptism. And wait a minute, why? I went so far into that story, I forgot why I was telling it to you. Oh, yeah. I saw Pete's face. The thing that helped me the most, well, Pete made a statement last week, and it really is how things got settled with me. First of all, when you study, and we're not going to these verses because we're not going to teach what Paul taught about baptism is he taught the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. When he talks in Romans 6 about, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, that's not baptism in water. That's baptism into Jesus Christ. So once you start learning that there is a baptism that the Apostle Paul taught us as members of the body of Christ, that our baptism is by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's not water, that's a spiritual work that was done the moment we believe the gospel, But then, so you learn what he taught about baptism. You learn that he taught that he thanked God that he didn't baptize more than he did, that Christ didn't send him to baptize. So you learn that, and then when you finally get to the maturity to go to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul says that it is our responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the unity of the Spirit is a sevenfold unity that Paul lays out there in Ephesians chapter 4. And in that sevenfold unity that we are to keep is there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, which then excludes every other one. So like where my school went along with understanding their unity, the oneness in Christ, they kept this water baptism tagging along because they didn't know to let go of it. When you mature in Paul's epistles, you learn to let go of that. In fact, you learn that it belonged to the Jewish program all the time anyhow, never was part of Paul's program. But when you understand in Ephesians, when it says in Ephesians 4 that we're to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you know, we're talking about words in the Bible. We don't use the word keep as strongly as the meaning of that verse, because keep means to guard. When Adam and Eve were put at the garden to keep the garden, they were to guard that garden. They were to take the garden, make sure nothing corrupted God's paradise, like Satan did. They were to take and make sure to maintain that garden, to maintain the beauty that God created. Now, if you understand that we're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, who created the unity? The Spirit. We're to keep the... Look at Ephesians 4, just to make sure I'm not just saying this to you. Because this is the maturity of understanding water understanding baptism and understanding the need of getting rid of water baptism in the age of grace, leaving it in Israel's program and not bringing it into the age of grace. This would be the verse above even 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore the prisoner... Now he's already taught doctrine in the first three chapters. And so now we get into our practical Christian life in Ephesians. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring... This is what we're going to spend all our time doing, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit has created a unity in the age of grace. And our endeavor is to keep that unity. Guard what God has created and protect it from anybody that's going to try to corrupt God's unity. Now, what is the unity of the Spirit? Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling. You know, there's battles over every one of those things. People trying to have... There's people that say they believe in grace that believe in two bodies. There's one body. There's one Spirit. All believers have the same Spirit. There's one hope of our calling. They're battling all the time over the rapture. But there's one hope of our calling. We're all going at the same time when the Lord comes. Then there's one Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. One faith. Boy, don't they, everyone think they got a different faith? But they don't. They have their false doctrine. But God has only given us one faith. Every believer in the age of grace is supposed to believe the same thing, what God said through Paul to us. There's the unity of the faith. One baptism. Now, if by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, what do you think the one baptism is here? I sat with a group of Baptist ministers one time. I asked them what the one baptism was. You ought to have heard them. The godfather of the group, he had this weird idea. And even the guys under, he was the old man, and he thought he studied this and had some strange view of this passage and threw it out. And even the young men are looking at him thinking, I can't quite say I believe that. So they came up with something else. But they're all trying to hang on to their water baptism. But... In the age of grace, there's one baptism. And that's the unity. And if our job is to keep that unity, we have to let go of any other baptism, don't we? Even the baptism with the Spirit that the Pentecostals all try to get. That's not the one that God gave us today. We're baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. So there's one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Seven unity, seven the number of perfection. Don't want to leave one out of there, number man. And you're not going to bring in something new, number eight, that God hasn't done. So anyhow, that verse there would tell you that even though in the early part of Acts you see water baptism still hanging around until Paul's progressive revelation reaches a point where he's glad he doesn't participate in it anymore, you go to the maturity place in Paul's epistles, you get your doctrine from Paul's epistles, not from the book of Acts, and you'll get rid of water baptism. So that's the main thing that, and the people after study last week, they kept saying, yeah, that's right. Our doctrine comes from Paul's epistle. It don't come from the book of Acts. So keep that in mind. But there are still some more things I wanted to share with you. One more thing before I get something new. But I think I said enough of that. Here's some things we didn't say. Concerning where we're at in the book of Acts, remembering the book of Acts, we're in this transition where God, it's the fall and diminishing of Israel as God turns to the Gentiles. But we don't really have a record in the book of Acts what the message is for God's, for the Gentiles. We just have still Paul going first to the Jews as he goes. We've noticed something. Get chapter 13 and chapter 17 of the book of Acts. When Paul, his first apostolic ministry began in chapter 13, and we saw something emerge right away, which we went over to chapter 17, looked ahead, just to understand why Paul's doing this. In chapter 13, verse 14, it says, Paul's out his first ministry, chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the prophets," you know, finally they're going to say, any man have a word to say, they're going to say on, so Paul's going to get up and address the men in the synagogue. From the very beginning, as Paul goes out and takes his ministry, he's recommended to the grace of God, he's going out with the gospel of the grace of God, he was sent out to the Gentiles, but he always went first to the Jews. And he would go into a synagogue. Look at chapter 17, verse 2. Well, verse 1. It says, chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they were passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Now notice verse 2, "And as his manner was, Paul went in unto them three Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures." I'll get back to this in a minute. I want you to realize, when you're studying the book of Acts, we've seen from the very beginning, because of that verse 7, chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 17, that Paul's custom when he went into a new place is to start in the synagogues and start ministering to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. He began, when he did that, preaching who Jesus Christ is. Look at Acts 17, verse 3. "So his matter was, he goes in the synagogue and he says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ." So not only was his first custom to find where the Jews were, go preach to the Jews, what he would preach to the Jews is that Jesus is the Christ. And even though in verse 3 there, it's the death, burial, and resurrection, notice he's not at the beginning saying that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. He's using the resurrection as the proof that Jesus is the Christ. That is where the Jews needed to recognize. And so as he goes out among the Gentiles, he first starts with the Jews to make sure that they know that Jesus, who has come, has already come, died, risen again, and that makes proof that Jesus is the Christ. He's presenting Jesus as the Christ to the nation of Israel, using the death, burial, and resurrection as proof. And then it's after that that he would get around to show that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the payment of sin. Look back at chapter 13. You can't hardly see the sneaky way he did it. In 13, he starts preaching to the Jews, and he takes Israel through their history, and he gets up to John the Baptist. And it says in verse 25, and when John the Baptist had fulfilled his course, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now, he didn't say anything about death, burial, and resurrection, did he? He just got you up to John the Baptist and said, John said he was following me. Well, if you know who followed John the Baptist, he's presenting to them Jesus Christ. He's showing that Jesus is the Christ. And then it's not until later that you finally get to the fact that they crucified him and he rose from the dead, and that's a fulfillment of the Psalms that David said, my soul will not be left in hell. It says, and then he gets to verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things by which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now he finally gets to the purpose of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's by him all who believe can be justified from all things. But when he gets to that point, it's not just to the Jews anymore. Now the Gentiles are included in that. So his custom was first to go to find the Jewish people, present to them that Jesus is the Christ, persuade them that Jesus is the Christ, and then explain the death, burial, and resurrection as the payment of sin. So as Paul does that, and he comes, those Jews who respond and believe believe who Jesus Christ is, the way the Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah was water baptism. John chapter 1. Now, we're not going to go through all the verses about John's baptism, but even if you think about it, John shows up, and the way Mark chapter 1 verse 4 says it, John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism is called the baptism of repentance. Well, it's only the nation of Israel that had the right to repent. See, they're under the covenants of God. And if they break God's laws, then God curses them. But if they realize why they're cursed of God, why God's angry with them and change their mind, then God would bless them again. So John's calling Israel to repentance, and water baptism is the ones who are going to repent and acknowledge that God is right and they're out of God's will, and that John at the same time in that baptism is accomplishing this. Watch these verses. Verse 29 of John 1. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said. So John, he's been preaching, and that actually matches what we just said in Acts 13. Hold your place there. Just stay where you're at. Acts 13, verse 24. And when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. That's Acts 13, 34. That's what Paul said in the synagogue, that before the Messiah came, John preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to the nation of Israel. So baptism of repentance is to the nation of Israel. John said it before Jesus Christ came. Now here, look at that passage. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming to him, saith, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. See, John's already been preaching about Christ is coming, repent. And now, there's Christ. He's the one I've been telling you about. And verse 31 says, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now, John's baptism with water did two things. It's a baptism of repentance to the believing remnant of Israel that their Messiah is coming, and through their repentance and water baptism, they're going to be identified with that Messiah. You're going to be a follower of the one that John keeps saying is coming. Then that one showed up and John baptized him to identify him with the believing remnant of Israel. Because he said, to make him manifest Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending upon him from heaven like a dove, and it lit upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. Now, God the Father, who sent John to baptize with water, said to him this, said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remain upon him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So if you want the baptism with the Holy Ghost, when you see the Spirit descend upon him, that's the one that you're to point out to the nation of Israel. And John therefore comes baptizing water with water to identify the believing remnant of Israel with their Messiah. Well, there's Lydia. Paul's goes there, and he goes down to where the Jews are, and she attends to the things that Paul said. Apparently he was teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Well, now you would understand why she got baptized. She's a Jew identifying with the Messiah. It wasn't forbidden. It wasn't for the remission of sins, but it was a way a Jew responded in faith to the message. Now, while I'm saying that, now you follow that so far? That for us, it's unusual because we're the Gentiles that Paul preached to, and he didn't preach water baptism to us. But for a Jewish person, that's what the message had been. So when you see that, then it's not a big deal that she would and we wouldn't. But with that, go back to Acts 17. Let me show you a couple things here. That's a proper response to a Jew in the faith, and it's going to be yet in later in the book of Acts. Now, you don't quite see it here. I'm just going to read this to you because we read verses 1 through 3 already. He's proving that Jesus is the Christ. And then it says in Acts 17, verse 4, and some of them believed. Now, remember where he's at. Acts 17, verse 2, he went into the synagogue. Verse 3, he told them that Jesus is the Christ. And in verse 4, some of them believed. What did they believe? That Jesus is the Christ. And if they're Jews believing that Jesus is the Christ, it doesn't even say this, but I'm sure they were water baptized. And I'll show you why I say that. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So it wasn't just all Jews that believed, but it's the Jews that would have been baptized. Look at chapter 18. Now this is going to be important. Paul goes to Corinth. He's now in Corinth, and Silas and Timothy are going to catch up. Paul had gone there by himself, and they caught up with him later. It says in verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come to from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Well, what does a Jew do when they believe that Jesus was Christ? Well, verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now that's interesting because that passage in Corinthians, Paul only baptized a few, right? The passage says many of the Corinthians were baptized. Why would many of the Corinthians get baptized? Well, who is Crispus? And by the way, remember who he baptized in 1 Corinthians? He baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. Why would he baptize Crispus? Verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. You think he was a Jew? No question about who's getting baptized here. And why would there be many Corinthians? Well, back up to verse 6. And verse 6 is important. We'll get back to that in a minute, but I'll read it now. It says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook the raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And he departed from thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. Paul starts a ministry next door to the synagogue, and he wins the leader of the synagogue to the Lord. Well, not only the leader of the synagogue, all his household became believers. Do you think that had any influence among other Jews in that synagogue? Yeah, that's why verse 8, when it says Crispus and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. It's associated with the believers that are coming as a result of that synagogue next door to Justus's house. And so that would explain. My point to you is you see Jews who are understanding that Christ is their Messiah still being water baptized. You know what you don't really see? You don't see Gentiles being baptized. See, the reason I'm saying that to you is we know from looking close at the record that every time we read about baptism, Lydia was baptized, right? Is there any question about her nationality? I mean, she's down at the river on the Sabbath day. So I mean, that is put in Scripture for you to understand that even though Paul is ministering Jew and Gentile alike, there's still this transition, and Jewish people are still being water baptized, but you don't really see Gentiles being water baptized. In fact, knowing that, you know, like I say, if you progress with the Bible, you wouldn't even be questioning this, but we who know a little bit more, we question because now we're backtracking to where this was still going on in the early part of Paul's ministry, and we don't like that, and we wished it didn't happen, but it did. And by the way, I see things like this, and I know that people who want to reject Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, our doctrine comes from Paul's epistles, they grab verses like Lydia and use that to say that we've got to go back to Israel's program. They'll take clear verses where Paul says, I'm the apostle of Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, they'll throw those clear verses away to go back and try to put us under Israel's program because they don't want to leave that stuff behind. When there's a lot of things, as you progress through the Bible, you leave behind because it had a purpose that God fulfilled and is no longer part of the age of grace. So, but anyhow, people want to do that. And I know, well, I don't know, but I'm almost sure, that God has written His Bible in such a way that if you want to know the truth, you can know it. And if you just want to believe what you want to believe and find a reason for believing it, God will give you the verse to believe it. A believer told me that they have a new view of homosexuality because they studied the Bible and it doesn't really say what we think it says. And I know, the person says, I know I probably don't need to tell you because you won't listen to me. And I said, no, don't tell me. It's so clear what the Bible says about homosexuality. You can try to talk around it any way you want because you want to believe in it. But there's no sense wasting your breath because I know what the Bible says about it. And you're going to talk for a half hour to make me believe the Bible doesn't mean what it says. And you know, but people do that all the time. People want to hang on to their water baptism. They can grab Lydia and say, oh, see, we are, it's still step of obedience of faith. And throw away, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Throw that away. So anyhow, I know what we ought to do in the book of Acts, when I started saying we're on this side of that progressive revelation, what would be a wiser thing, rather than looking at Lydia and that she was baptized, I mean, it's important to have an understanding of why she would be, and hopefully I've communicated that, but where we ought to concentrate on is, what is Paul telling the Gentiles? And what is happening when the Israel rejected? For instance, go back to Acts 13. It says in verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. See, we ought to be more concerned, what is Paul telling the Gentiles than what's happening among the Jews? Shouldn't we? Wouldn't that be the most mature question to ask? Down in look what's happening here. Verse 44. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have sent thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou should be salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that's instructive. Rather than what's going on with these Jews, we should be asking, what's going on when the Jews reject, not the believing Jews, what happens when the Jews reject the message? Because the book of Acts is actually an indictment of the fall of Israel. A few Jews believe, right? Paul says he magnifies his office that he might save some of his people. But that's not all Israel being saved. The majority of Israel is rejecting the message. And we ought to be concerned, well, what happens when Israel rejects the message and God turns to the Gentiles? What is that about? Well, now that's about us. Now we can start learning our doctrine. And what you learn here, you see in there that it was necessary for Paul to first preach to them, and when they the ones who reject the message, then he turns to the Gentiles. Look over at Acts 18. We just saw him pressing in the synagogue at Corinth. Acts 18, I'm going to read verse 5 again. It says, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, there's the rejection. So a lot of Jews in Corinth believed, right? That's down in verse 8. But before some of them believed, most of them rejected. Now we should learn something about their rejection. It says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, in the book of Acts, you won't find what Paul's teaching to the Gentiles. That's why I told you I don't think he arrived there on Friday at Philippi. I think he spent a whole week of ministry to the Gentiles, but Luke's not writing the book of Acts to talk about Paul's Gentile ministry. He's writing the book of Acts to show what Paul's influence among the Jews and how when the Jews rejected, God turned to the Gentiles. The very fact there's only a few women at the river tells you there's something wrong with the Jewish men at Philippi. They're not God-fearing, not even in their own doctrine, in their law, in the practice of the law. They're not down there at the Sabbath day. So anyhow, it's an indictment. We ought to be more concerned with what's going on with the Gentiles. And when you study the Gentiles, you don't see Paul water baptizing the Gentiles. Everything water baptism will always be centered around Israel. Now, back to Acts 15. I said more about that than I thought I was going to say. I think it's necessary, though, because, like I say, if we wrote the Bible, we wouldn't want to put those things in there and acknowledge it still went on. But God's honest, and He writes what's still going on with Israel and among the Jews, and that tells us to get our doctrine from Paul's epistles, not from what we see the Jews doing in the book of Acts. But anyhow, verse 12, where we... I got to get the right verse. Verse 15, it's still the conversion of Lydia. It says in verse 15, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if thou judge me to be faithful, Acts 16, verse 15, if thou judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us. Now, you see the us there, you still see Luke traveling with the Apostle Paul, and that's why he uses that. So that means when she says constrained us, it's Paul, it's Timothy, it's Silas, it's Luke, and if any others are with them, we don't know, but it's at least those four men. When it says she constrained us, that constrained is, you know, you bind somebody. And she actually bound them by this insistence of her commitment of faith. She constrained them to stay with them. It's like Luke saying, we are bound to stay with her. We had to. We couldn't turn her down. She just constrained us because, look, if you judge me faithful, and they have judged her faithful as a believer. So she constrained them because of her testimony of faith to stay with her while they're at Philippi. Now, it's interesting the other things about Lydia and her life here, there's no mention about her husband, is there? Now, she does have a household. So I don't know if her household would be taking care of her parents. But I look at that and just look at and realizing that most of the time men die earlier than women, that she probably a widow. But it doesn't say, it's just that there's no husband mentioned. And if she's inviting someone to stay in the house, there's most likely she's single and taking care of her own parents, or she's a widow and does have children herself. And that's kind of the way I look at it, although I can't prove any of that. But you see that in the fact that she's the only one mentioned. Her household, that's going to be all through the book of Acts. Household, Crispus, his household. The jailer, his household. That You win the leader of the family, and it has an influence on the whole household. And certainly she is a leader in her family in the sense that whether she's a mother who's a widow or just a woman running the home, taking care of others, whatever it is, she has an influence on the rest of that household. And so you see the household, the influence of that leader in the household. And to have four grown men stay in your house, one of two things have to take place. Either she has a very large house, which I imagine everything Seller of Purple talks about, she sells to rich people, so she probably does have a big house. She's probably a wealthy person. There's probably plenty of room. But if it's not that, then there's some kids that are going to be put out for a while these visitors stay at their house. It used to be when Pastor Jordan stayed at our house, Lynette had to move out of her bedroom and go sleep in the basement or something, because that became PJ's room until we built a room down in the basement. And anyhow, when you have guests, the kids get put out because, you know, they're not the best. And that tells you something about Lydia, about her leadership in the home, spiritual leadership. And if the kids are put out or whatever it is, she's certainly teaching her family hospitality. I mean, she's constraining these four guys. Next time four guys come into Grace Bible Church, can I call you up and say, hey, I got four guys, need to stay a night with you? I like Jim and Carol. They're open for any visitors coming in to put them up. They put two at a time. If you haven't put above two yet, have you? Last time Joel Fink and his son came, they stayed at their house. Now, we put a... Oh, so you had four?
Three kids.
No, they have two, don't they? Stop the tape. Anyhow, the point is she has influence on her family, even showing them the hospitality. So while they're at Philippi, that's where they're going to stay. Now, in no sense moving on to the next person. Let me say this because I'm just dying to say it, and we'll study it. I'll say it again because I always repeat myself anyhow. I've read this, it's going to be this girl with a spirit of divination. Paul's going to cast out we call it a demon, a devil out of her. You read all these things, and everything I emphasize today hopefully will make you sharper of something I've overlooked over and over again. Look how verse 16 starts. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed a spirit of divination, and so forth. How does that verse start? Came to pass as we go into prayer. Where do you think he's going? Yeah. Luke is only interested in ministry to the Jews. I mean, that starts out that way. Now, I don't think the little girl's a Jewish person, but and I'm not sure what all involves a Jew, but just the fact that verse starts that way, you start getting in tune with what Luke's doing and what he's writing and what his concerns are. And we'll pick up there and study that next week. Huh?
I think he left there too.
He left where?
He left that group there. I mean, he wasn't there after that.
Well, he's going to get thrown in jail and then he's going to leave the city.
First to them, it's no more us.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, we'll look close next time. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your Bible. And Father, the difference of us taking Paul's doctrine and backing into the book of Acts, how that makes us think a certain way and question things that if we would just progress with the progressive revelation, we wouldn't be questioning. And to understand the book of Acts as an indictment or part of the documentation of Israel's fall is certainly enlightening. And Father, we pray that these issues that cloud the gospel, that Paul was not just thankful that he didn't baptize, but realize that you sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Father, may nothing cloud the issue of the death, burial, and resurrection, the complete payment that Christ made for us as being the message that we need to get out, the message that needs to be made known to all people. And we pray that no past religious experiences, even that involved Israel, would cloud those issues with us and crowd their way into the age of grace and confuse us and keep us from endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Thank you for these verses that give us this insight. and help us to be able to communicate it to others, that the body of Christ might stand in the one faith you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.